We're going to be tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse number 10. Verse number 10. As you realize, my days as the interim pastor may be coming to a close fairly soon. I have it set up so that I can finish 2 Thessalonians. But to do that, I had to give up the study of Revelation, so you'll just have to invite me back once in a while. Maybe I can, you know, over a course of 20 years, maybe do a couple of those a year and get it done. We're dealing with the day of the Lord in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Now remember, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. It includes the millennium, and it includes the great white throne judgment. We're dealing here with the subject of the day of the Lord, and we want you to understand there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of Christ refers to the rapture. In verses 1 and 2, we see false teaching in Thessalonica. Paul deals with false teaching that made its way into Thessalonica. Apparently, someone had communicated a message to the church at Thessalonica that the day of Christ had already come and that they were in the tribulation. Of course, Paul had sent no such message. This false teaching upset these new converts, and it's good that false teaching upsets believers, okay? We ought to be upset by it and put a stop to it. There will always be false teaching, and the antidote for being upset by false teaching is knowing the truth as taught in the scriptures. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Note that it is saying the day of Christ, and it is not saying the day of the Lord, which is found in some translations. As I've already said, the day of Christ refers to the rapture, whereas the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, and the great white throne judgment. Now, there are some characteristics of the tribulation. For anyone to be in the tribulation, several things which had not happened would have to have taken place. There would be great apostasy. That's because everybody who enters the tribulation is an unbeliever. All of the believers were removed at the rapture, and that was an instantaneous event. It won't be long and drawn out, but as soon as it's taken place, they're in the day of the Lord. Great apostasy, no believers at all. The manifestation of the Antichrist, he's going to show up, but not until in the tribulation. And then there's the removal of the Holy Spirit, the divine restrainer. Remember, in this time period, whenever someone trusts Christ as his Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in him. All right, so if you're a saved person, you have God the Holy Spirit living in you, guiding you, directing you, convicting you when you do wrong, okay? and seeking to produce Christ-likeness in you. There will be great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2, the first part of verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, meaning the day of Christ, does not mean the day of the Lord, shall not come. Notice that those words are in italics. They have been supplied by the translators. And the supplied words would be better understood as shall not have come, except their fall, come a falling away first. All right, these days come to pass, but at the beginning of them, there is a falling away. This is the apostasy. There will also be the revelation of the man of sin. And that man of sin be revealed. He is the son of perdition, another name for the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem, but one is going to be built, okay? And he will sit in that temple, and he will proclaim himself to be God. Of course, he's not God, but he certainly knows there is a God. He opposes and exalts himself above everything that's called God or that is worshipped. And then Paul says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Thirdly, there will also be the removal of the restrainer. And ye know, now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, remember, letteth is the same word translated withholdeth in verse 6, will let. He that withholdeth will withhold until he be taken out of the way. All right? When is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? Remember, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. When all the believers disappear from the earth at the rapture, the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way. And he will not be indwelling believers during the tribulation. Some will be saved during the tribulation, and they will be believers, but it's going to be a different situation than what you and I are experiencing. We go on in verse 8, and we see the destruction of the man of sin. All right, he is the man of sin. He is the son of perdition. He is the Antichrist, more than one name for this rascal. He will be destroyed. And then shall that wicked, that's the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. At the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist will be destroyed, and he will be placed in the lake of fire where he will spend eternity. In verse 9, we've already looked at it. We see the deception of the man of sin. So he's the man of sin. He's that wicked one. He's the Antichrist. He is the son of perdition, a lot of names describing this man. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Oh, so he's got Satan controlling him with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to have some miraculous things that are going to try, he's going to use to try to convince people that he is not a bad guy, and they want to work. He wants them to worship him. Now, we go on starting in verse number 10, where we have not yet been. In verse 10, we continue in this message with the deception of the man of sin. He is described as with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Not only is the coming of the Antichrist after the working of Satan, it is also described by and with all deceivableness, meaning deceptive trickery of unrighteousness or of wickedness or of injustice. In them that perish is in the ones who are perishing, the ones who are being destroyed, or the ones who are being ruined. And it is used in the sense of in the ones who are dying, or in the sense of the ones who are lost. These are people that are in the process of dying in their sins, and they're on their way to a Christless eternity in hell, where they will spend eternity. Them that perish is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 1:18, where them that perish is literally the ones who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching. Now, I know that sometimes people think this means the act of preaching. That's not the meaning of the word. It is for the message. It is what is preached, not the act of preaching. And it's referring to what is preached. In other words, you do not have to get on into a pulpit and start waxing eloquent in order to witness to somebody. You can do it in private, just sharing the message of salvation with them. That's preaching the gospel. That's proclaiming the gospel. And you ladies are not restricted from that, whereas you are restricted from being pastors. That, or in order that, or for the purpose that they, meaning the ones perishing, might be saved. They might be delivered or rescued from sin and its consequences. But here's the problem. And I skipped a little bit, so I'm going to go back. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have skipped anything, but my eyes went to the wrong place on my notes. That's a problem with notes. But then if I don't have notes, my mind might go to the wrong place too. So I'm going to go back and repeat something, do something I failed to do as I was going through. And I left out a half a page. Sorry about that. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Of course, if somebody does not believe in him, they will perish in hell. But they will have everlasting life if they believe on the Lord Jesus. Because of the fact that they rejected the gospel message, God, meaning God the Father, shall send them strong delusion. Because they did not believe the truth of the gospel message that God sent them, God will send them something else, which they will believe, even though it's a lie. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God is going to send them strong delusion. Because is not the ordinary term translated because. Instead, it means in return for which things. They, meaning the ones perishing, received not, meaning they did not approve or they did not accept the love of the truth, the love that God demonstrated when he sent Christ to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. It means that they rejected the gospel message. They're trying to get to heaven, if they even believe in it, in some way other than going through Christ and his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. They are in the process of perishing, even though they're still physically alive. They're in the process of perishing in return for their failure to accept the love that God demonstrated in sending Christ to die on the cross to pay for their sins. They're in the process of perishing in exchange for their failing to believe the gospel message. That, meaning in order that, or for the purpose that they, meaning the ones perishing, might be saved, might be delivered, or might be rescued from sin and its consequences. In other words, they rejected the truth of the gospel which had been given to them in order that they might be saved, and in consequence of their rejection, they're on their way to a Christless eternity in hell. Even though they're still alive, they're still on their way to that. Can they change their minds? Eventually, there will come a time when they will not be able to change their minds. God will not allow it. Don't put yourself in that situation, or don't let anybody else put himself in that situation if you can do anything about it. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, puts the responsibility for their rejection of the gospel as the only means of salvation squarely on these individuals themselves. It will be no one's fault but their own. They could have been saved, but they will have rejected Christ and the truth of the gospel and will not have taken advantage of the opportunities they had. As a result of their rejection, they are going to be thoroughly deceived by the Antichrist in the tribulation, if they happen to live until following the rapture. We look at verse 11 and we see the delusion of the unsaved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And for this cause is literally, and because of this. And it is referring to the fact that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because of the fact that they rejected the gospel message, God, meaning God the Father, shall send them strong delusion. Because they did not believe the truth of the gospel message that God sent them, God will send them something else which they will believe, even though it's a lie. Now consider, they might believe that their good works will send them to heaven, which is a lie. But they will believe it. Some people, God will allow them to believe it. In fact, he'll convince them of that. They might believe that their idols will help get them there, that they can buy their money, buy their way in. Maybe their church membership will get them in. When people persistently reject the gospel message, God allows strong delusion to come into their lives, and they believe something else that happens to be a lie. Delusion is used in the sense of a wandering from the path of truth. It means error, deceit, or deception to which one is subject. And strong delusion is an influence of deception. That they should believe a lie is so that, or with the result that they should trust in a lie, in the lie or in the falsehood. It provides the reason God will send them strong delusion. It is so that they will believe the lie that the Antichrist is God. As a result, they will worship the Antichrist. Now, before the tribulation, in the day in which we live, or in the last several centuries here, they might believe something else. They might believe that a particular church can get them into heaven, and God's going to allow them to believe that if they reject the truth. Notice in verse 12, the damnation of the unsaved, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That suggests in order that, or for the purpose, that they all the ones who believed not the truth, might be damned, suggests might be judged. And of course, the judgment will be the lake of fire. Who believed not is who trusted not. And what they did not believe is the truth, and implies the truth regarding the gospel. The truth that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again from the third day. There are lots of people that don't believe that. Where are they going to end up? Well, unless they change their minds, if God permits it, and he will permit it in many cases, they're going to end up in the lake of fire if they don't change their minds. Bud introduces a statement in strong contrast to their not believing the truth. Had pleasure in, suggests were well pleased in, delighted in, liked or approved unrighteousness, meaning wickedness or injustice. Why do you have problems watching TV these days? Because of what they're showing on TV. Why do you have problems with the commercials? Because of what they're advertising. Why do you have problems with going certain places? Because of what's being done there. We don't want to subject our minds and thinking to it. But there are people that take delight in these things. The text does not say that someone who heard the gospel before the rapture will have no chance of salvation at or during the tribulation. Did you understand that? There are men who have preached, some independent Baptists, by the way. Shame on them, by the way. They have preached that if you've ever heard the gospel one time before the rapture, you cannot be saved if you don't accept it. You cannot be saved in the tribulation. That's what I'm saying. The scripture does not teach this. It might be true in somebody's case. Maybe he's heard the gospel since he was a little kid and he's now 80 years old and he didn't believe it. Well, he's not going to probably have a chance because God's probably cutting him off. But just because somebody heard it doesn't mean he understood it or rejected it. He just didn't get it. You were in that situation probably at one time in your life. You just didn't quite fathom it all together. But God convinced you that it was the truth, and it is the truth. So, to say that someone who heard the gospel even one time before the rapture, that he will have no chance at salvation during the tribulation, is not really scriptural. Don't buy into that. I know, it preaches well to some guys, not to me. I happen to believe that God has given most of you more than one opportunity to be saved, okay? And you didn't necessarily believe the gospel the first time you were exposed to it. It is certainly true, however, that any time someone hears the gospel and does not trust Christ as his Savior, it may be the last time he will ever have an opportunity to be saved. We don't know when we're going to die, none of us. To state categorically that it will be the last time he will ever have opportunity to be saved goes beyond what the scriptures says. As we move into verses 13 through 17, we see thanksgiving, exhortation, and prayer. In verse 13, we see that the Thessalonian believers were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But introduces a statement in mild contrast to what has preceded. It indicates a slight change of direction in the sense of now. We, probably Paul himself, are bound to, meaning we are obligated to, or we must give. We must be giving, we must be rendering, we must be returning thanks always, or always, to God the Father for you. Brethren, brothers, beloved of the Lord, suggests dearly loved by the Lord Jesus. It suggests that they were genuinely saved people. Because God, meaning God the Father, hath from the beginning, has before the creation of the world, chosen you to salvation. Can you imagine that? That somehow God chose you. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Through, that is by means of, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, this indicates the means by which God the Father brought these Thessalonian believers to salvation. God's choosing them occurred first. Their believing the truth of the gospel message occurred next. And immediately upon their believing the truth that Christ died for their sins and rose again from the dead, God the Holy Spirit sanctified them or set them apart in Christ. It's reminiscent of 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, which says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all territories in what is present-day Turkey. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice that they were chosen by God. They're called by Paul's gospel. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Whereunto is unto which, and refers to salvation by means of the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. You see, what happens when you got saved is that God saw to it that you heard the gospel message, that the Holy Spirit dealt with your heart, brought conviction and understanding of the message, and then set you apart in Christ. And you believed the truth at that time. He, God the Father, called you refers to the effectual call whereby God draws or calls a person to himself in salvation. It's reminiscent of John 6, 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Calvinists love that, and although we love some people who are Calvinists, we don't agree with them about their views, okay? We are not Calvinists, but we do believe what the Scriptures say. He, God the Father, called you by, or by means of, our gospel. It is the good news we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are proclaiming about Christ's death on the cross for the sins of all humanity, his burial, and his resurrection. God used somebody in your life to explain the gospel message to you, and God convicted you of your sin and brought you to salvation. That's how it happens. Glorified, oh, with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2:14, the second half, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates God's purpose in calling people by the gospel. What they will obtain is the glory, the brightness, the splendor, or the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that they will attain complete Christ-likeness in their glorification, which is going to take place at the rapture. From then on, you'll have no more old sin nature. There'll never be another sin committed by you. You'll be perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ in your character. God the Father draws one to himself when the gospel is proclaimed. And this is done as a precursor to the eventual glorification of believers. To the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates God's purpose in calling people by the gospel. It is to bring them to complete Christ-likeness when he glorifies them at the rapture. I used to tease my first wife and tell her that I couldn't wait till she got her new sinless nature, okay? And she, of course, could seize me the same way, which she did, by the way. You know, we had fun with that. But the fact is, we'll be forever like the Lord Jesus. No more sin, no more evil, no more wicked thoughts. Verses 13 and 14 are parallel in meaning to Romans 8, 20 and 9 through 30. Here in verses 13 through 14, it is seen that God has chosen these believers to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and through belief of the truth. He has called people to salvation by the gospel in order that they might eventually obtain complete Christ-likeness. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, complete conformity to Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified or declared righteous, and whom he justified or declared righteous, them he also glorified. Now, you notice that that's salvation from beginning to end. The beginning is that God foreknew you, whatever that means. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But the end result is he glorified you at the rapture. And that hasn't even taken place, but it can be put in a past tense because it is so certain of fulfillment. The glorification in Romans 8 is the completion of salvation, when the believers will be made completely Christ-like. It's the same thing referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 as the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. John said it differently in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As we go on in verse 15, we see that believers are to stand fast and hold fast to Paul's teachings. And of course, we need to pay attention to what is taught in the scriptures, much of which was written by Paul. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You and I need to stand fast on what the scriptures teach. Therefore, brethren, or so then, brethren, brothers, introduces an inference regarding how these Thessalonian believers should react to the fact that God has from the beginning chosen them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, through belief of the truth, and will eventually make them completely Christ-like. Stand fast is be or continue or keep on standing fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Hold is be, continue or keep on holding or holding fast. The traditions are the teachings which ye, which you Thessalonian believers have been taught. How have they been taught? Whether by word, whether these teachings were by means of or through word, implying that Paul had taught them by word of mouth when he was with them in Thessalonica and had sent Timothy to teach them some additional things or our epistle suggests, or through our epistle, meaning through 1 Thessalonians as well as through 2 Thessalonians, which he was writing at this time. Paul is telling them to remain steadfast and to continue to believe what they have been taught, and not to be allowing themselves to be deceived by some false teachers who have come along and suggested that they are now living in the tribulation and that the persecutions they are undergoing are the result of their being in the tribulation. And then we see prayer, Paul's prayer, that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father will comfort and establish the Thessalonian believers in verses 16 and 17. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, is connected with both comfort and establish in the next verse. May should be supplied after now to indicate that this is Paul's desire or prayer for the Thessalonian believers. It is then understood as now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Who hath loved us is the one who loved us. Grammatically, it may refer either to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God the Father. Actually, both of them loved us. But inasmuch as it's closest to God the Father in this context, it's better understood as referring to God the Father. That's my opinion. And hath given is the one who gave us everlasting consolation, who gave us eternal consolation, who gave us eternal comfort, or who gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, a definite expectation rather than mere wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking when we're thinking about going to heaven. It's an expectation that we have. I've said it on lots of occasions in this church. There's a difference that you'll understand. A woman that is hoping to be pregnant is not yet pregnant. A woman that is pregnant is expecting, okay? A date is, an approximate date is set. Through grace suggests through undeserved or unmerited favor. God's grace is wonderful. We couldn't be saved apart from it. We don't deserve it. This everlasting consolation and good hope refers to the eternal salvation which God has given believers by grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Comfort suggests encourage or cheer up your hearts, meaning you. It's an example of a part, the heart, represented the whole person. The heart is a part of the whole person. And establish means establish or support you in every good word, meaning in everything said, and work, meaning in every deed or task. When people hear the gospel message that God loves us, that he sent Christ to die for our sins, and that he raised Christ from the dead, they need to believe it. They will realize that since Christ paid for their sins, they won't ever have to pay for their own sins because God has completely forgiven them. Those who believe the gospel will be saved, and they will receive additional truth as they study the Bible on their own and as they faithfully attend churches where the Bible is actually taught. And those churches are few and far between, by the way. Those people who do not believe the gospel will believe other things. God will allow them to believe other things, which will ultimately result in their spending eternity in the lake of fire, where they themselves will forever pay for the sins they have committed. Those who are unsaved and who are living at the time of the rapture will ultimately believe that the Antichrist is God and will worship him. And that's the end of our message for this evening. We'll take up chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Lord willing, on Sunday evening. And then next Wednesday evening, we'll conclude the book of 2 Thessalonians. Remember, I've set some commentaries down here, one per family. They're on Acts. There's two volumes. Most of you already have volume 1. But most of you do not have volume 2. Let's pray, and then Jesse will come and lead us in our prayer time. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of studying thy word. Help us to understand it. Help us to yield our hearts and minds to it and live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.